Dear Lord, thank you for letting us be here today, and thank you so much for all the amazing things that you are doing in our lives, Lord, and thank you for allowing us to come up to this wonderful camp and enjoy your beauty and enjoy your nature that you created for us, Lord, and ask that you continue to encourage our hearts this morning. I know that many of us are probably a little bit tired, but I ask that you just give us that holy energy to receive what you have prepared for us this morning, and I ask that you give us all a safe trip back, Lord, and thank you again for everything and the opportunity to just gather together and worship you and get into your word. In Jesus' name. Okay, last day of camp. I hope everyone has had a blessed time up here. Church camp is truly a special place. I may or may not call on people, especially people here in the front. So if you're sleeping or look like you're sleeping, I'll assume you're probably raising your hand and or trying to ask a question, and so I'll probably call on you. So today for this last class, the Lord put on my heart to talk to you all about common questions faced during your walk with the Lord, and especially questions that you're going to be faced with in class, like teachers in high school, professors in college, your friends who think they're super smart, fellow workplace employees who scoff when you say you're going to go pray or, you know, tell them that you're a Christian and believe in Jesus. And many of these questions have been posed to me in college by teachers and friends, and they come from personal experiences, and the Lord just encouraged me to talk about this today because it happens all the time, and the Lord tells us to be ready to give an answer, and we'll get to that verse here in a second. But from your handout, just to give you a brief overview of what we're going to talk about today, there's four general questions, and the first two in this first part of the class this morning are going to be directed to the unbeliever. So someone who's not a Christian is going to come up to you, picture yourself in this situation, come up to you and ask you, why do you believe in God? How do you know that, you know, salvation is through faith and not by works? And those are the two questions we'll talk about today. And now there's thousands of questions that people are going to ask you during your walk with the Lord and as you go through life, and questions that are going to challenge your faith. And the Lord says to be ready. And the way we be ready is we study that word. The second half is going to have these two questions that are going to be directed to the believer, but a believer who is only sipping on that milk and not feasting on the strong meat of the word and glorying in the deeper things of Jesus. And so these questions might seem a little bit simple at first glance. You know, of course we know salvation is by faith. Of course speaking in tongues is the evidence of the infilling of the Holy Spirit. Of course there's ranks in the resurrection and et cetera, et cetera. But when someone without your knowledge and without your faith, and someone who maybe hasn't heard Paul's gospel, or someone who's grown up in a mega milk church, yes, mega milk, how are you going to answer them? So really picture yourself in that situation. And maybe it's your Christian friends, maybe it's fellow brothers and sisters right here at camp, or, you know, back at church at Living Waters. Why do I have to speak in tongues to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Am I not filled when I'm saved? I thought speaking in tongues was only for a short period of time and isn't applicable anymore today. It's those types of questions that come up all the time. And so as I was thinking about what we're going to talk about today, I thought about my time in law school. Last year, I wasn't here because I was taking the bar exam, and praise God, I passed. I've almost been an attorney, or I've been an attorney for almost a year. And everything that we do in law has to have some support, some sort of factual or legal support. And every statement we make to the court has to be backed up somehow. Now, the law is pretty important, but ever more so, the Word of God. And praise God, because he's given us literally the best reference book that we could ever ask for. Okay, so first verse that we're going to turn to today is 1 Peter 3:15. If you have a handout, you actually don't need to, I don't think you need to turn anywhere because I got the verses right there. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So we're going to break down just a couple things real quick. The word reason in Greek literally translates to logos. Okay, so my high school friends here in the front, who's heard of ethos, pathos, and logos from your high school English class, right? Okay, so logos, we know, is a persuasion of facts and knowledge and logic. Literally means an appeal to logic. And so that's important to understand. The second word is the hope. In the Greek, this word is elpis, which means confidence, faith, expectation, and joy. And so how should we talk about this confidence, faith, expectation, and joy we have in the Lord? With meekness and fear. And so the Word of God is literally saying here that we should be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you for a logical reason for the confidence, faith, expectation, and joy that is in you with gentleness and respect. Okay, so great. We're supposed to be ready to give this answer. And how do we become ready to give this answer? And Peter answers that very question in his next letter, 2 Peter 3:18. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. So how do we become ready? There's two things. There's growing in grace, and there's growing in knowledge. Now, we talk about grace all the time, and the Lord has been just so wonderful to our meeting and the people here. And the outpouring of grace from our Lord and Savior is just abundant and overflowing, and we know that. The knowledge, I want to say it has been decreased at all, but the knowledge portion, sometimes people don't really understand what this word really means. And in the Greek, that word is gnosis, and literally translates to the act of knowing and the word science. That is literally the word in the Strong's Concordance is science. So grow in the grace and science of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it makes sense because we hear this common phrase all the time, you know, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Well, a byproduct of hearing the Word of God is knowledge. And so as you continue to hear the Word of God, you grow in knowledge and your faith increases at the same time. And it's a perfect relationship between faith, knowledge, and grace. It's fantastic. And now just to emphasize here, the word doesn't say to be ready to give an answer about the feeling you have. It says be ready to give an answer for the reason. And that word says to grow in the knowledge of the Lord. So this morning, we're going to use our minds this morning, or at least some of us are. It's not to diminish the importance of the heart, because God gave us both a heart and a mind to work in unison. We're saved through faith, and in order for that to happen, we must believe and trust God. Believing requires your mind, and trust requires your heart, and they work together perfectly together. Okay, so the first couple questions that we're going to cover here, we'll just jump right in. So the first question here is, how do you know God is real? It's a common question that a lot of people ask, and I put on there some related questions, and this first part we're going to talk about evidence in support of God in the Bible from outside resources. But at the end of the day, we're not going to be surprised that the Word of God is perfect, because God said it's perfect, and God is perfect. So to many people, starting off with this answer of testimony, that's the first answer here, your testimony is one of the greatest evidences of the Word of God and the existence of God. It might seem like a cop-out, but hear me out. To many, many people, it's their testimony that proves God is real to them. A relationship with God and His Son, Jesus Christ, is something personal to each of us. And there are certain experiences that each of us have that basically amount to something like an impossible situation, something that you were faced with that, but for God, there's no way that I could have got out of it. No way I could have been saved. And it's those experiences, those typically trials and tribulations, you name it, for many of us, that's the reason why we believe. Or the initial reason why we'd say, wow, okay, there must be something here. And then on the other side of that coin, your testimony prompts other people to inquire, prompts other people to ask you why. You know, why do you believe? Why do you act the way you act? One of the greatest stories in the Word of God is with Simon. And so we'll talk about that real quick in Acts chapter 8, and I'll go ahead and read. Acts chapter 8, verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. Okay, so pause right there. We're actually going to read this other part of this story in the second half of class today. But we're going to stop here for now. This first part, really think about what's happening here. Simon is this sorcerer. He's bewitching the people of Samaria, claiming to have magic powers. But when Philip starts preaching, and these people of Samaria start giving their hearts to the Lord, Simon stops and believes also. So Simon had to see something here. Simon had to see some sort of change in these people, otherwise he wouldn't have believed. And this is that testimony that we're talking about, that change that comes from giving your heart to the Lord. Okay, so we'll come back to Simon later. So let's keep going now to the next story. It's same chapter, verse 26. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise, and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man from Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Esaias the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Esaias and said, understandest thou what thou readest? Do you understand what you're reading? And skip to verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. They went down both into the river, or into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Okay, so again, the reason we read this portion of Scripture is the same reason we talked about Simon. This is the testimony of Philip leading others to Christ. The eunuch must have seen something in Philip to desire for Philip to sit there with him in the chariot and read the Word of God. How precious. Now, of course, God tenders hearts and prepares them to receive his word. But God's love encouraged Philip to run and meet this eunuch so that he could lead him to Christ. There is some serious power here in your testimony. Serious power. And I think back to when Tammy was speaking about smiling at work. Even little things like that can prompt people to ask you why you believe. And it's that love, it's that outpouring of love that comes from Jesus inside your heart. It's not anything that we're doing of our own selves, but it's the love that is within our hearts. Okay, so let's move to the second answer real quick. So your friend says, okay, who cares? There's tons of good people in this world. They have good testimonies. That doesn't convince me that God is real. Uh-oh. So maybe you talk to them about the world. And this is what I mean. Look around us. The order and beauty of nature has amazed man since the beginning of time. Look no further than our very bodies, our expertly crafted hands, our eyes, brains, the development from a little baby to a full-grown adult. Absolutely amazing. But just how absolutely amazing? A Harvard professor, Dr. Ali Benazir, mathematically calculated the probability of our human existence. So, yeah, kind of interesting. Not to bore you with all the numbers, I give you like a link in the notes. You know, you can go look at the science behind all of this. But the probability is 10 to the 2.685 million. And so that takes into account like the chance that your mother met your father, that they stayed together long enough to have you, that there's no breaks in your lineage, and all of these different factors. And so by the very definition, you are a miracle. You are a miracle. The fact that you are here is a miracle. And here's an example to really drive home this probability. Imagine there was one life preserver thrown somewhere in some ocean, and there's exactly one turtle in all of these oceans swimming underwater somewhere, right? Okay. The probability that you came about and exist today is the same as that turtle sticking its head out of the water in the middle of that life preserver on one single try. Impossible. But God. Okay, and then how about this universe? Where are we in relation to the sun, the planets, the moon, stars, mountains, trees, the amount of air we have, and the composition of all the gases and all of that crazy stuff? Well, another person from one of these great prestigious institutions, Oxford, Sir Roger Penrose, crunched the numbers for us. And the probability of everything happening exactly precisely how it is today is 10 to the 10 to the 123rd power. So to imagine that number, it's 10 to the power of the number 1 followed by 123 zeros. Yeah, that's nuts. And so the probability of it just happening is literally impossible. You can't deny it. The smartest academics and scientists at the most prestigious schools in the world can't deny it. There has to be a creator. There has to be a God. And not just any God, but an artist, a creator, the one who created the heavens and the earth, the one who created man and woman in his own image. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. And praise God for his creations. Okay, third answer here, the historical support. So your friend says, all right, well, great, everything around here is beautiful and whatnot, but I guess there's that still slight chance that everything could have just happened. All right. And he says, well, you know, how do you know that, you know, how do you know the Word of God is real? How do you know Jesus is real, this book that we read? You know, isn't this just some old, you know, thousand-year-old manuscript that, you know, a bunch of old guys got together and wrote, and, you know, how do you know it's real? Okay, so I'm sure many of us have heard this common phrase from people saying, oh yeah, Jesus was a great teacher, did a lot of great things, but I don't believe he was God. I don't believe he was the Savior. Okay, pause right there. Throughout the Word of God, Jesus claims to be God. He constantly presents himself as the only avenue to eternal life, the only avenue to salvation, and the only source of forgiveness for our sins. Things that only God could claim, right? Okay, so hold up right there. If you're saying that you don't believe Jesus was God or the Savior, then you're saying that Jesus must have been a liar. You can't say he's a great moral teacher who did great things, right? If you're saying that you don't believe that he was God. And it's either two things. You either think he's a liar or you think he was a lunatic, okay? And so we'll start with the thought that maybe, you know, Jesus was a liar. Well, when Jesus made these claims, if he knew that he was not God, then he was lying and deliberately deceiving his followers. And if he was a liar, he was also a hypocrite, because he taught others to be honest, whatever the cost. To conclude that Jesus was a deliberate liar doesn't add up with what we know of the results of his life and teachings. Think about this. Wherever Jesus has been proclaimed, we see these lives change for the good. Nations change for the better. Thieves become honest. Alcoholics become sober. Hateful individuals becoming overflowing oceans of love. And think about this. Why would Jesus himself die for a lie? Doesn't make any sense. So someone who lived as Jesus lived, taught as Jesus taught, and died as Jesus died could not have been a liar. There's no way. There's no way. Okay, maybe he was a lunatic. It's possible to be sincere and wrong. We see it all the time. Now, today we would treat someone who believes himself to be God the same way we would treat someone who believes he is George Washington or Abraham Lincoln or something like that. Deluded, totally self-deceived. But when we look at Jesus, he doesn't exhibit any of those imbalances of like a deranged individual or anything like that. And we not only see this in the teachings of the Word of God, but we also see this in third-party historical accounts about when Jesus was a young boy at the temple teaching. His poise and composure was nothing short of amazing. There's absolutely nothing in Jesus' teachings or in the historical record anywhere about how Jesus acted or even how third-party historians portrayed Jesus, nothing that would suggest Jesus was a lunatic. And so we have one last question. Is Jesus Lord? And that's the only option that you can rely on. There's either he's the liar, the lunatic, or Lord. And we just went through. There's no other option here except that Jesus Christ was Lord. Okay, and then how about the Word of God? Roderick, isn't your entire belief based on some old, obsolete, second century document? No way, man. It's based on the most historically backed, historically accurate manuscripts in the history of mankind. And so we have over 20,000 New Testament manuscripts in existence today, dating back to just after when Jesus ascended into heaven. Now, in terms of historical manuscript authority, the second most historically backed book is Homer's Iliad. Okay? Sure, some of you maybe have read Homer's Iliad, maybe here in the front, your English classes, yeah? Really riveting stuff. Okay, so that book has 643 manuscripts. The New Testament alone has 20,000. Add in the Old Testament, and we're talking about a book that has over 80,000 manuscripts that back this thing. Incredible. And we can go down the list. The third closest one is Sophocles with 193 manuscripts, Aristotle with 49, and it just goes lower and lower and lower from there. Okay, but what about the variants? I'm sure some of these manuscripts maybe like don't match up, right? You know, maybe some of them don't add up. Nope, the Word of God is perfect, sharper than any two-edged sword. And the similarity among the manuscripts from over thousands and thousands of years is over 97%. And the mere 3% is attributed to smudges on the papyrus, the spelling of the name John, believe it or not, and using Lord in place of he. So not substantive changes. No other book in the history of this world comes even close to this type of accuracy and this historical backing. Okay, but couldn't the apostles have just made everything up? The writers just made everything up? Well, let's think about this. We have all of these eyewitness testimonies, Matthew, John, Paul, Peter, James, and Jude. The close proximity of the writers of the events they recorded gives extremely effective certification to the accuracy of their writings. Their memories are still vivid when they're writing these books. Okay, and take it one more step. Think about the disciples. We know that their testimonies are true because 11 of them died as martyrs. They stood on solid ground for two truths. Christ is Lord, and Christ rose from the dead. All it would take is just one of them to speak out and say, no, it was all a joke, it's all a ruse, and it could have saved everyone's life. Nope, none of them denied. And they were brutally murdered, crucified upside down even. The Spirit gave those disciples the word, they preached the word, and they died for the word. And because why? Because it is real. More real than any other word spoken, and more than any other word that will be spoken. And so at the end of the day, if you were to deny the Bible is historically accurate, then you would need to discard literally every single book, all literature of antiquity, as inaccurate. There's categorically no other document that has as much evidence to confirm its reliability as the Bible. It's a fact. And why would we be surprised? Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. 1 Peter 1:25. But the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. John 1:1. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. The evidence is overwhelming that Jesus is Lord, and this Bible is very real. Okay, so let's go ahead and move on to the second question. So you tell your friend, this is why God is real. This is why the Bible is real. There's all this evidence that supports it. So now your friend is a little more curious and is persuaded that, okay, God's real, Jesus is real, and now is asking about salvation. What do you say? They ask you, how do you know salvation is through faith and not by works? I've been told my whole life I got to be a good person to get to heaven. I got to do all these good things to get to heaven. So take them to the scriptures. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Couldn't be any clearer than that. It's by faith alone. Philippians 3, 9. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Our works that we do with our hands are an abomination to God. As humans, we literally can do nothing with our own hands and actions to gain favor with the Lord. Look at Cain and Abel as a prime example. Cain brought these vegetables he tended with his own hands. And I'm sure those vegetables were fat and juicy and delicious, probably tasted really good. But God rejected them and instead accepted Abel's offering, the lamb, something that Abel could not bring through the works of his own, but only something created and given to man through God, the lamb representing God's Son. But wait. Doesn't the Bible say that faith without works is dead? Yes, technically. But we have to understand what that means. This is a really important part of Scripture that is probably the most frequently asked question that I've experienced in my life. And talking about salvation, a lot of people bring us to this section in James chapter 2. And we're going to go ahead and read 14 through 26. Listen closely. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Also, so friend brings this verse up. What are you going to tell them? How are you going to answer them when you just read Ephesians chapter 2 that says salvation is by faith alone only? So some might say right after reading this that James is contradicting Paul. Paul says salvation is through faith alone, but James says faith without works is dead. But this is not so. Paul is speaking about justification before God. James is speaking about justification before men. So really think about that. I'm going to repeat it. Paul is talking about being justified before God, who rejects the works of man, see Cain and Abel, whereas James is talking about being justified before men, you and me. Okay? And so go back to verses 15 through 17 of James chapter 2. What James is saying here is if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and you see this person and you come up to them and you have, you know, food and blankets in your hands, and you say, oh, well, go in peace. Go in peace, brother. Be warmed and filled. And then you have these things in your hands, and then you literally just turn around and walk away. What good is that, right? That's what James is saying here. He's being very practical. It doesn't help you. It doesn't help the person who's still suffering. And so also faith by itself, and this is what the verse is saying, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. There is no profit to you or that person, and this is true in the eyes of men. If you have faith that's dead, it doesn't profit anyone. As Brother Copley puts it, dead faith is no faith. Now, James is not saying here that you need to do good works in order to earn salvation. There's no way you could ever earn salvation. It's a free gift from God that is only through the blood of Jesus Christ. And here in verse 21, we see why that thought is so preposterous. James brings up Abraham, right? Was not Abraham justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Well, of course he was. He was justified in the eyes of men. But we know Abraham was justified before God by faith alone, not by works, many decades prior to this event when Abraham was offering his son Isaac up. And so really think about this. Abraham didn't earn his salvation by offering his son Isaac up on the altar. Abraham became a child of God when he had that initial faith. And then by his perfected faith, he became the friend of God. And then Abraham went on believing, growing in grace and the knowledge of the Lord, building up a faith that reached this highest point when God commanded him to offer his son Isaac. That's the difference here. And think back, you know, these good works. What it's really getting at is your testimony. You know, we just talked about your testimony and how important that is. And where does that testimony come from? It doesn't come from you. It doesn't come from anything that you are doing. It comes from the love that's inside your heart. It's the love of Jesus Christ. And the best analogy, I was talking to my dad last night about this. There are things that I would do for my wife, Taylor, that I would do for no one else. And it's that exact same type of love and these good works that James is really talking about. They don't come from us. They come from our testimony. It is our testimony. So that's the difference. Okay, and then the last thing here I want to bring up is a lot of people say, okay, well, great. You say salvation is through faith, and Jesus gives me this unlimited grace. So does that mean that I can just go out and sin willfully forever, just to go do a bunch of bad things knowing that the blood of Jesus is going to cover me all the time? The short answer is sure. Sure you can. But as a child of God, you're not going to want to. For the truly converted, continuing to live sinfully is not an option because our conversion resulted in a completely new nature. And that's what the Word of God says. And Paul speaks of this exact question in Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, verse 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid! How shall we, that are dead to sin, live any longer therein? Okay, so what Paul's really saying here, if we're dead to sin, how can we still live in it? Remember, we have a new man and an old man. The old man is dead. Practically speaking, how can a dead man sin? He can't. It doesn't add up, for those old things have passed away. Salvation in Jesus means you have a changed heart, and a changed heart means a changed person. I mean, we see it, like we talked about at the very beginning, we see it all the time with, you know, wherever the Word of God is preached, miraculous things happen. People change, nations change. And it's something that no other power can, you know, can do. It's only through the blood of Jesus. And to wrap up this question here, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And those are the verses and those are the answers that you can think about when people ask you, you know, why do you believe in God? Why is salvation through faith alone and not by works? Take them to these scriptures. Talk to them about it. And study. Study for yourselves because that's what the Word of God says. Study to show thyself approved unto God. Okay, so we're going to break for 5 minutes, and then we will come back and resume.